just before we take the bread and the cup, we had Norman read from Isaiah 25, and I chose this one because it perhaps gets overlooked when we move into the context of the Lord's Supper, but it's completely relevant. It's a chapter that as is in any Hebrew poetry, you have what's known as chiasm, which is basically to see you have two halves, the beginning half and the second half, and they mirror each other. And usually the main point of a chiasm, the main point of a piece of poetry, is the middle point. It's kind of the hinge on which the first part and the second parts, you know, swindle on. Prophecy from Isaiah begins with essentially a praise, and then it gets into sort of these nations and these peoples that rise up against God and his peoples, and then it talks about how God is going to be their stronghold through the storm. It's pictured in types within the idea of weather storms and stuff like that, up against the winds blowing up against the wall. God's going to protect his people. But then you get to the middle point, and this was kind of what I wanted to focus on. The middle point of this prophecy, it's a feast. And it's a feast that's not in Isaiah's own day. It's a feast that is yet to come. Because it's a feast that doesn't just involve a few people. It involves peoples around the world. And the picture is of people, nations around the world, coming up to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the temple of the Lord, to celebrate a feast together. And so I'll just repeat sort of that main core part of the Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, a veil that has spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Had I not told you and read this from Isaiah 25, you'd be thinking, that sounds an awful lot like the book of Revelation. And yes, indeed it does. Because in the book of Revelation, there's a final union together of people in the end where God brings his people, draws his people to him for a feast. And it's not just any kind of feast, it's a wedding banquet of Jesus and his bride. This is what Isaiah's been looking forward to. When all the nations gather together in the New Jerusalem, if you were to read Revelation chapter 7, you have this echoes of it that the Lord will take, remove weeping from the people's eyes. And you have this gathering of people in white robes before the Lord. They've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. People who have been martyred for the sake of Jesus Christ. But in order to get from Isaiah's time to that final moment in time, the end of God's plans, when they come to completion and fulfillment, something has to happen. Of course, that event that happens is precisely the cross. In order to get to the end, you have to go through a certain means to get there. And the way to get there, which was a mystery of all mysteries, unknown to us until the moment it happened, was Jesus' death on the cross. We're here in the Christmas season. The Christmas season is about Emmanuel, God with us. As John says in John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only God himself. God became flesh. That God himself would become flesh, dwell among us. But for the sake of being even rejected by his own people, those to whom he came to, those who were his own, they received him not, John says. And they put him to death on the cross. But in the mystery of God's providence, it was for the sake of their own salvation and for ours. So to get to that banquet feast, it only comes through the person of Christ. And when Jesus died on the cross, You know, he called himself the bread of life. His blood was poured out for us. But even before that, he gave us a supper. He gave us a banquet feast, which according to Jesus himself, when he gave it, was that something that was yet to be looked forward to in its completion. I will not take this supper again with you until I come again. So this banquet feast, foretaste of the banquet when we become Christ's bride in marriage, which has essentially, you know, it's kind of like we've already been married, but the consummation's yet to happen. Here we are celebrating that today. So I'll call the ushers forward, and we'll just pray for and give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your love to us that poured itself out on our behalf through your Son on the cross. Lord, we just also look forward to the time when we will be united with you to see you face to face and to partake of the great celebratory feast looked forward to by Isaiah. And of course, as we look forward to now in a certain proleptic way through the bread and the wine which we partake of, we thank you for this gift of life that you've given to us. And Lord, we just pray now you bless our time. All right, well, this morning I wanted to take on just a small topic. Nothing really big or anything like that. It's only about God's divine providence, and so pretty simple topic, nothing really complicated about it at all. I thought, you know, just skim through a few passages and you'll already understand even before I get going here, I'm sure. So anyways, what I want to do is I want to actually go back to the Old Testament, and I want to look at a certain storyline that appears in the book of Genesis. But just as our takeoff point, we read from Isaiah 25 this morning, and I want to focus on, just start off with this focus on verse 1. It begins off with praise, but then why are we praising the Lord? Oh, our Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For, and here's the why, you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Now I should probably move the screen along so you can read along with me. The story we're going to follow is that of Joseph and his brothers, Joseph, his brothers, and his father as well. Jacob takes up a major part of this. I obviously cannot read through all of this because the storyline, it would take me a really long time to read through it all, but we'll just sum up the story as we go along, and that this will just, I think, lay sort of the foundations for the topic at hand. And it's about the story. The story begins with Joseph, and when you think back to maybe your Sunday school days, what comes to mind when you think of Joseph? Well, Joseph, he's one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had several wives. One of those wives, the one he held most dear, was Rachel. But he had another wife, and he had a couple concubines. And Joseph had many other brothers. He had one younger brother from Rachel, who was, we'll see, was especially dear to him. But we'll also notice that there were tensions in this family. And probably when you think of Joseph, maybe you think of this man who was given this coat of many colors by his father. And you may also think of him as a bit of a dreamer. He dreamed dreams, and he also interpreted dreams, as we'll find out. But some of those dreams that he dreamed really scratched the backs of his brothers in the wrong way, and this family more generally. And of course, he had this dream of these sheaves, one of which stands up, the other one bow down before it. And then he has this dream of the sun, moon, and the stars, and they represent his mother, his father, and his brothers bowing down, and they bow down, and they bow down before him. And of course, Jacob's response, his father's response, of course, his brothers, that does not go over well with them. And his father says, as if I'm going to bow down before you. But then it says that he held these things in his mind. It really echoes something that would happen thousands of years later when Gabriel appears before Mary and reveals to her that she's going to bear the Christ child. And it says that she pondered these things in her heart. Well, Jacob does some pondering over this. At first, he kind of mocks the idea, but it says he kind of chews on that and stews on that for a bit. So I've just put in some brief point forms, sort of the summary of this overall story, which begins in Genesis 37. It skips a chapter and then moves on up through really to the end, but this will be some summary of some of these verses. So first of all, Joseph, the son of Jacob, was the firstborn of his mother Rachel. Jacob prized Joseph more than any of his other brothers and gifted him with a coat of many colors. This favoritism resulted in Joseph's brothers hating him. At an opportune time, while out in the fields pasturing their flocks, the brothers intended to kill him but ended up casting him into a pit. Well, remember that word, that idea of being cast into a pit, and selling him as a slave to some Ishmaelites passing by. The brothers then took his coat and dipped it in goat's blood so as to mislead their father in thinking that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. Joseph is bought from the Ishmaelites, is then bought by Potiphar, who is a captain in Pharaoh's guard in Egypt, where he is blessed by God and raised to the position of overseer in Potiphar's house. He's a slave. He's a slave in Potiphar's house, but God has so blessed Joseph that even in that situation, God has raised him up to a position of power. Meanwhile, Potiphar's wife seeks to have an affair with Joseph, but Joseph refuses her advances. And Joseph is later falsely accused of attempting to rape her, and he is therefore cast in prison. And here Joseph is, even in prison, Joseph is blessed by God and raised to a position of prison oversight by the keeper of the prison. While in prison, Joseph interprets the dreams of Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and chief baker, who had also been thrown in prison. He interpreted the dreams to mean that in 3 days the cupbearer would return into the service of Pharaoh, but that the baker would be put to death. 3 days later, the cupbearer is released from prison and taken back into the service of the Pharaoh, and the baker is put to death. Unfortunately for Joseph, the cupbearer forgets about Joseph and Joseph's plea to him to put in a good word to the Pharaoh for him so that he could be released from prison. 2 years pass, and Pharaoh himself has dreams, two dreams. The first dream is of seven fat cows, followed by a dream of seven lean cows coming up out of the Nile River. And then all of a sudden, these seven lean cows consume the seven fat cows. The second dream was one similar to it, of seven plump ears of grain, followed by seven lean ears of grain, in which the latter consume the former. Pharaoh obviously does not know its meaning, but neither him nor his magicians or wise men are able to interpret it. Finally, his cupbearer remembers Joseph. And Joseph is called upon before Pharaoh to interpret the dream, and the Spirit of the Lord helps him to interpret the dream. And he interprets it as that there will come about 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph advises Pharaoh to put someone in who is wise in power over Egypt, and to store up food during those 7 lean years, or during those 7 years of abundance, to survive those lean years. Pharaoh sees the power of the Spirit of God at work in Joseph, and he exalts Joseph to the highest position of authority in all of Egypt as governor of Egypt, answering only to Pharaoh himself. Joseph thus enters into service of Pharaoh at 30 years of age. 7 years of abundance come, And they are followed by 7 years of famine. And here's a quote from Genesis that all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe over the whole earth. So in other words, Egypt becomes the center of the earth because they're the only place that has stored up enough goods to provide for those who have without, who knew nothing about the oncoming famine, but it's a world, it's a famine that encompasses, as it says, the whole earth. So it's not just a few people who are caught up in this, everyone's caught up. Meanwhile, back in the land of Canaan, Jacob tells his sons, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy the grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So this theme of death is right at the forefront of the story. So all the brothers, except for Benjamin, head down to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph's brothers, and here we have a quote from the book of Genesis. They go down to Egypt. And who do they have to go before but Joseph himself? And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them, accusing them of being spies. The brothers' conscience then weighs against them as they say amongst themselves, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." They have not yet recognized Joseph. Joseph has recognized them. They have not recognized Joseph at this point. But still, they realize they're stuck here. If they're considered spies, they're not going back home. But why is this happening? This is God's judgment against them. God saw their sin. God knew their sin, and now finally, they're reaping what they sowed. After a 3-day imprisonment, the brothers are told that they may return home with grain, but only under two conditions. First, that they return to Egypt with their younger brother Benjamin, and that secondly, that one of them must remain in Egypt until they return. Simeon, one of the brothers, is held back and captive until they return. While returning home, the brothers discover that the money that they had paid for the grain was put back into their grain sacks, and they are frightened. Oops, I think I went the. Upon returning, the brothers tell their father Jacob what has happened. At first, Jacob refuses to send Benjamin back with him, not willing to lose another son, especially a son who comes from his dear wife Rachel. But after they have used up all their grain, Jacob relents and allows Benjamin to go down to Egypt. Upon their return to Egypt, Joseph invites them into his house to feast together with him and is privately emotionally overcome at the sight of his younger brother, Benjamin, but still does not reveal himself to his brothers. Then Joseph commands that the steward of the house fill their sacks with grain and again return their money to them in the sacks. But this time also place his own silver cup in Benjamin's sack. So the brothers head out the next morning, but are stopped along the way to have their sacks searched for Joseph's cup, which is found in Benjamin's sack, and they are forced to return to Joseph. Judah, one of the brothers, pleads that with Joseph to take him instead of Benjamin, to make him a slave in place of Benjamin, because Benjamin's life is tied in with his father's. When Joseph, there's this lament that we see twice on the words of Jacob. And when Joseph first, the report is that he's been He's missing, probably killed by animals. Jacob's response is that, you know, with him dead, you know, my life is as if it were gone down to Sheol. And then when the report comes, and then Judah realizes if Benjamin is taken back, this is his father's life is tied in with Benjamin's. He's as good as dead. And really, with the loss of Joseph, Jacob's life, in a certain sense, is as if it were dead at this point. And here's our lengthy quote from Genesis 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you have sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you who sent me, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty.'" So a story that starts out as if it were a bunch of people making choices with consequences, in the end come to this realization, none of this was completely incidental or accidental. All of this was tied together for a purpose beyond their intention. One of the things that we have to affirm from the story, and the scriptures themselves call us to affirm it, is human agency. After all, why would God command us to do anything if it were not within our power to actually do it or not do it? Why would God judge us unless we did actually something that we are completely at fault for? Choices are real, and they have real consequences. And in the story of Joseph, there is real agency, human agency happening. Real people making real decisions with real consequences that follow from them. So to echo, here's Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the book of Genesis. "But Joseph said to his brothers, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Am I the one who's going to judge you? As for you, you meant evil against me.'" That was their original intention. And for that, they are guilty, truly guilty. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 and 20. This is Moses giving to people the law. And these are some of his final words to his people, just before he's about to die and they're about to cross into the promised land. It's these words: "I call on heaven and earth to witness against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. That you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. They have a choice to make. It is within their power to make it. Choose life or choose death. Therefore, choose life. There's a Jewish book, which is part, not of our, but you won't find it in your Bible, but it's part of what's known as a Deuterocanonical book. It's the book of Sirach. It's a wisdom book, a Jewish book written during the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The author of this book is you'll see in the background, this passage from Deuteronomy is in his mind as he's saying this. Do not say, it was the Lord's doing that I fell away, for he does not do, for he does not do what he hates. Do not say it was he who led me astray, for he has no need of the sinful. It was he who created humankind from the beginning, and he left them with the power of their own free choice. Before each person are life and death, and whichever one chooses will be given. For great is the wisdom of the Lord. He is mighty in power and sees everything. His eyes are on those who fear him, and he knows every human action. He has not commanded anyone to be wicked, and he has not given anyone permission to sin. What exactly is divine? So if human agency is one part of the equation, as we've seen in the story of Joseph, divine providence is the other part of the equation. God's ordering of all things towards a certain end, and that end is good. All human choices may be made freely, but they unfold within God's divine providential plan of salvation. Again, echoing from Genesis, Joseph saying, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, the Lord of all his house, and the ruler of all the land of Egypt. It was not the brother's intention to send Joseph to Egypt so that he could become next in power to the Pharaoh himself. That was God's intention. Their intention was evil. But God took that intention, that overrode that their own intention, and turned that evil into a good. What is providence? Providence is the ordering of things to some intended end. It is akin to what we call prudence. By means of prudence, we, through a degree of foresight and deliberation, make choices regarding our courses of action towards some goal. We as humans enjoy a certain degree of providential control over our lives, unlike animals. And in doing so, we imitate God, albeit in a very finite and imperfect manner. Divine providence is God's wise ordering or plan of all things in creation to their own proper good, and even more so to the good of the whole. That is, the common good of all. God is the king of his king, and his kingdom is the world, and he is redeeming back to himself. God's providence is his governance over this world of his creation. As a king orders his realm in a way that brings about the common good of the whole and the individual good of its members, so God orders the world through his wisdom and loving choice, or his loving will. In the biblical story, both in its parts and as its whole, this is a story of stories of God's wise providential ordering of all things to his chosen good end, from creation to the fall, to redemption, to new creation. God's providential ordering of all things, the acting out of his divine plan, is aimed at a single goal. Ephesians 1, verse 10, for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things in earth. We oftentimes talk about how in the Old Testament, things or events, people are certain types looking forward to Jesus Christ. And I would suggest to you that the only way you can understand typology is to understand providence. Typology only makes sense within the context of providence. Typology concerns how certain persons, objects, and events in an analogical way, prophetically forecast something that is yet to come and fulfills that type, but in a greater way. Only in a world in which God guides his creation in accordance with the natures he has given to them can typology be possible. Without divine providence, there is no underlying unity or order in the world. The world is just a set and series of discrete, necessary, and contingent events unrelated to each other. So let's have a look at some of these types which Joseph represents, which represent in a certain way Jesus himself. Both are sent. Both are sent. Both Joseph and Jesus are in fact sent by God. Joseph only realized it later in life and after the fact, whereas Jesus from the very beginning. Condemnation of the righteous one. Both are condemned to death, as it were, in a certain sense. Twice, Joseph is condemned, once to a state of slavery, once to imprisonment, both times due to unjust accusations and condemnations of others. First, he is innocently condemned to slavery by his brothers. Secondly, he is innocently accused of rape by Potiphar's wife and condemned by Potiphar. The theme of innocent suffering is picked up throughout the Bible, such as in the book of Acts, in Psalm 22, and in the prophets, where we find the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. All of these point to Jesus, who was the truly innocent victim sent by God, who is falsely accused and condemned to death. The theme of death. Joseph twice is said to be cast into a pit. Well, the Hebrew word there is bor. It literally means a well or a cistern, but is used in the Bible several times in various places to refer to being cast into Sheol, that is, cast down to the place of the dead, the underworld. Isaiah 38, verse 18, for instance, says, "For Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. Those who go down to the pit," there's the Hebrew word bor, "do not hope for your faithfulness." Joseph being cast into the pit twice is symbolically dead. He's living, as it were, in Sheol, as he is sent to Egypt and while imprisoned in Egypt. But without this figurative death in Egypt, there would be no salvation for his family or for the world that would suffer from 7 years of famine. Joseph's figurative death points forward to Jesus' more perfect and actual redemptive death on the cross for the sins of the world. Resurrection. Twice Joseph is cast into the pit, and both times he is exalted, he is resurrected or exalted in his circumstances as a slave and then as a prisoner. He is truly raised, he is raised ultimately and set free by God by means of Pharaoh from both slavery and prison. And because Joseph is freed from the pit, his rebirth to a new life will eventually result in life for the nations who come to him for food. Jesus, in yet a greater way, is truly raised from literal death by his heavenly Father, who is the true Lord over all creation and the nations. Jesus' resurrected life in a much more perfect way brings eternal life to the whole world, to all who come to him. Exaltation. Joseph, despite his trials, is blessed by God and is exalted in his various circumstances. Ultimately, he is exalted to the highest power in the Egyptian kingdom outside of Pharaoh himself. Before him, Joseph's family and the peoples coming to him bow before him. Jesus, following the resurrection and ascension, is raised to the right hand of the Father and is Lord over all, before whom every knee in creation will bow. And the bread of life. Through Joseph's direction, grain is collected during the years of abundance and made available to all. The collected grain brought about life-sustaining food for the world suffering from famine. Jesus offers himself, the true bread of life, in a world of death and sin. It is he whom we remember and participate in and celebrate today as we have partaken of the bread and the cup. There are many more different, you know, typological, analogical relationships that you could find in Joseph's life. But again, in a certain and very imperfect way, he's a forecast, a foretaste of the one who would perfectly bring redemption to the world, to whom the nations would come to receive the bread of life, the bread of eternal life. But it happens in the most mysterious way. It happens through suffering. It happens through death. It happens through innocent suffering. It happens by being one who unjustly suffers for the sins of many. One thing that we should realize when we think about God's divine providence is God never wills evil, but he does permit it. And what do we mean? The Joseph story describes numerous types of evil: famine, jealousy, desire to murder, lust, false accusation, unjust suffering. And of course, this raises the question, if God's in control of all things, why does he allow this to happen? Does God will evil? And if God wills it, what kind of God is he? First thing we have to say is that God never directly wills evil. God does not want, because God is goodness itself. God is love itself, as John would say in his letters. God is love. God doesn't will evil, but he will permit it to happen. But not for an end in itself, never as an end in itself, but simply as a means to a greater end. God does permit evil to take place insofar as God can use it to turn it into a redeeming good. God did not will for sin to enter the world, but did permit it to occur. The good of creation, that includes creatures that have the capacity to know and freely choose to do the good, thereby reflecting God's likeness, even though in an infinitely less perfect manner, was a good that God chose to create. God chose to create out of his wisdom and goodness. But with finite knowledge and a volitional capacity of choosing apparent goods over real goods, the entrance of moral evil into God's good creation was something that God allowed to occur. He allowed it to occur not because it was a good that he willed in and of it for itself, but because despite this evil, God would bring about a greater good that would restore this world back to himself. The sum of evil in the world that has been permitted has been, is being, and will eventually be overcome and conquered by God through Jesus, his Son. One of the words that came up, at least in the English Standard Version of Isaiah 25, when we were talking about that banquet that was to happen, is this world of veiled, this veiling that happens over the Gentiles, which is being pulled back. And what is a veil? It's something that covers. If it's a veil over your face, it covers your face. What does it do? It hides. There are many things that are hidden from us. There are many things that veil us. It's set a veil. Think of the temple. The temple, there's within it, there's a veil that separates the most holy place from the holy place. Because of God's holiness, there's certain things that man cannot stand before God in their imperfect state and see the face of God. God is never seen directly face to face in the Old Testament. there is a veiling that happens. John 1, 14 and 18, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. There's a veil. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In other words, the Word who became flesh, who is God himself, has made God known. God has chosen not to reveal to us the whole providential plan as if we could ever understand it, but he gives us enough through his Son. Note this from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages of our glory through his providential plan. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. The mystery that God would choose Christ to come into the world to die on the cross was not something that human wisdom could have ever conjured up and understood. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through his Son, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. God chooses not to reveal to us the whole of his divine plan, as if we could comprehend it and respond to it in an appropriate way anyways, but he does choose to allow us to know the parts of it. Our only access to the mind of God is through the Word of God, Jesus, and the Spirit of God, who has spoken through the prophets and the apostles and indwells those who belong to him until the day in which we see him face to face. Someday we will know, we will understand something which today remains mystery to us. That God is in control of all things, even in our sufferings, is a source of encouragement and hope and should strengthen our faith in a world in which we walk by faith and not by sight. This is our role in the small part of the whole tapestry of God's grand design. God has set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. For those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, have either seen the movie or have you read the books, you will know that the theme of providence runs very strongly throughout that book series. Tolkien was a Christian author, and even though it's not an allegory or anything like that, the Christian themes are still very prominent. And there's one particular passage, for those who understand who the characters are, Gandalf is speaking to Frodo. Frodo is the ring bearer. He's been tasked with taking this ring into enemy lines, into land of Mordor, to destroy the ring at Mount Doom. And of course, this is a burden too great for him. He understands that. Gandalf says to Frodo, behind that, there was something else at work beyond any design of the ringmaker. The ringmaker is Sauron, the one who conjures up this evil ring to begin with. Beyond Sauron's intention, I can put it no plainer way than to say that Bilbo, which is Frodo's father, was meant to find the ring, and not by its maker. In which case, you also were meant to have it. And that may be an encouraging thought. The idea that, as if the whole world of responsibility is laid upon us, and I'm only a mere mortal, how can I handle that? You don't. The whole idea of providence is you don't. The weight of the world is not completely upon you. God will only put upon you that which he has tasked you with. And it's to that task that he has called you. And it's to that task that he calls you to obey him, whether you choose to or not. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. This is Paul responding to people who began to think, well, if God's so provident, then does that mean my actions mean nothing? Paul has some strong words. God's providential ordering of all things does not give anyone license to commit evil. It is never permissible to commit evil so that good may come of it. Our part in God's play still requires of us our active participation with him, not against him. And Paul says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. It is never right to commit an evil so that good may come of it. Here's a quote from an author who I've read, that Christian theology only recognizes disordered experiments in morality as results of God's permissive providence. His wisdom allows them, but they do not reflect his goodness. In other words, sinful conduct at any stage in development can have no positive value in itself. There are real consequences to doing evil. Even if God can, through his grace, redeem that which we have done wrong. The Christian virtue of suffering. These are words you probably don't hear too often, but there is such a thing as virtuous suffering. God sometimes permits suffering even on those whom he loves, but the suffering is never without purpose. As in the case of Joseph's life, so too with ours. God takes the evil that comes upon us and makes good come out of it. A good that we can never fully see in our lifetime, but we will come to understand someday from the perspective of eternity. Again, there's these quotes from Genesis, which we've already seen, especially the one from chapter 50. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Plato, in one of his dialogues, Plato, an ancient philosopher, he wrote a number of dialogues. He's a philosopher, of course, and in one of his dialogues called Gorgias, he has Socrates, through the voice of Socrates, he says this, of these two things, then, doing what is unjust and suffering it, we say that doing it is worse than suffering it is worse, and suffering it is less bad. This very same idea is echoed in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, again, it is better to suffer an injustice than to commit an injustice. All of this requires virtue. It requires faith. It requires hope. It requires justice, temperance, courage, fortitude. It requires charity. All of that must be something we develop within ourselves to, in our lives, align ourselves with God's will and to do what he sent us to do in this world. And I finally leave with this one passage from James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness has its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We have a part to play in this world. It's a part of a much larger story, which end and goal we've read about today. And it will all eventually culminate in God's wedding banquet of the church, Jesus' bride, with Christ himself. And so let us perform the task that God has set before us today. Okay.